The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
So, Proverbs 30. The words of Agur, son of Jakeh, the oracle. The man declares, "I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Do not slander a servant to his master, lest he cursed you and you be held guilty. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind."
Thank you, Martha. Now, you might say we've been going more or less in sequence through the book of Proverbs. Why are we jumping to the end? And this may be a little bit to the side, but it's interesting that of the major works attributed to Solomon, I say it that way because he didn't write every word in them, but he did compile the account of Proverbs, right? There are several places where it says these oracles come from this place, these proverbs come from that place. But Solomon has a substantial portion of the book, and then he takes in, edits, and adds and creates this collection. And so it's attributed to him. Likewise with Ecclesiastes. We know that Solomon didn't write all of Ecclesiastes because at the very end, somebody else comes in and writes a kind of a postscript to it. And it's interesting to me that Solomon's works do not end with Solomon's words. And we see that in the book of Proverbs. In fact, it's roughly halfway through, other people's words are there that Solomon has brought in and said, these are good words. This is good for you to learn from other godly people who have wisdom. And so at the end, Solomon brings in, we don't know much about Agur. We don't know about the man who wrote this section. But he wrote this, and Solomon says, this actually is a good place to begin to conclude after we've surveyed all of the wisdom of the book of Proverbs. And so the reason we're going there is say it's helpful to have the end in mind. And I think it's instructive as we look at this issue of what wisdom is that the book concludes, or begins to conclude, I should say, here. What I mean is the book begins, like you could look in Proverbs 1, you could look in Proverbs 9, with the assertion that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight, and you need to get that wisdom. But we've also seen how we're told we have to trust in the Lord and not trust in our own, separate from him, knowledge and wisdom. And so we see here, as the book draws to its close, an emphasis that God is and remains the creator. He's utterly distinct from us. And we must assume the place of a creature. No matter how much wisdom we think we have gained, we never escape being creatures. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning, that God reveals himself as the creator, and we have to respond to that. First of all, God is the creator. We live in God's world. Proverbs 30 is a reminder to us of this, that we did not make ourselves. And as creatures, we have in and of ourselves claim to nothing, not even our own lives. Psalm 24 puts it this way: the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. It's a comprehensive statement. He says, the place and everything in it, the world and every creature that dwells there, they belong to God who made them. Here in Proverbs 30, we see it put this way: who ascended to heaven in verse 4 and came down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. But here, that same assertion, he made, he ordains, he controls everything, but it's framed as a challenge. It's not just an assertion, it's a challenge. It says, do you know the answers to these questions? And then almost mockingly, surely you must know these things. But they don't. We don't know this. These things are beyond us. That's what Proverbs 30 tells us. That's why it begins by saying, I'm worn out and I'm stupid. In fact, I am too stupid to be a human being. That's a rebuke. So if you go all the way through the book of Proverbs, and let's say you master it, you know it better than anybody alive, you will run into this roadblock at the end that will say, and as a creature, that doesn't mean very much. It doesn't mean much. And it certainly doesn't give you your own ground to stand on. There is an unavoidable divide between the creature and the creator. Hebrews 1 puts it this way, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This helps us a little bit. Say, it's not just that God, he's not the watchmaker. He created the universe, created a mechanism, he set it into motion, and he still has rights over it, you know, no matter what you do with it. That, I mean, that's true. But actually what Hebrews says is, and he is involved intimately with it at every moment. He is continuously giving it existence that it would not have. It cannot have apart from him. That's the world. That's our lives. The ancients would debate about, are human souls immortal? By which they meant immortal by nature. Right? Does heaven exist because you have to have somewhere to put all these immortal souls if they do well? And hell exists because you have to have some place to put all these mortal souls, these immortal souls, if they do poorly? And the answer to that is no. That's not the way it is. There is a heaven and there is a hell. There's no question of that. And human beings will persist there, but not because we have that kind of existence in and of ourselves. All things are created and sustained by God himself continuously, and that includes us. And so we have Agur very helpfully saying, surely I am too stupid to be a man. These are uncomfortable words to recite, aren't they? Did it feel uncomfortable in the reading to say this? Anybody who reads this, it's uncomfortable. I have not the understanding of a man. I haven't learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. This is at the end of the book, when you've been given all this instruction. And just to be clear, when Agur says that he has not learned wisdom, what he means is, essentially, I went to wise people, I heard what they had to say, and I still acquired nothing of my own that I could have on my own. I can't have wisdom that way. I read through the whole book of Proverbs, and I'm still too stupid to be a man. Nor do I have knowledge of the Holy One. Nor have I had some kind of revelation, some kind of internal experience where I directly now, with my reason, let's use enlightenment categories, I can directly apprehend the truth of the universe with my mind. So that's not true. That's not true at all. I can't do that. I don't have the capacity. What he's claiming is he continues to be a creature. And not only that, not only is he a creature, and God is the creator who's forever blessed, utterly different, and we can never erase that distinction, he's a sinner. He is not what he should be, even as a creature. That's why this rebuke comes to us at the end of Proverbs, near the end. I can't wait to discuss Proverbs 31. It's a beautiful chapter. But here near the end, we have this rebuke that we are not, even if we say, okay, he's the creator and I'm the creature, right? Agur, that's not even a question to him, but he says, knowing that, I'm not the creature that he intended for me to be. I am subhuman. I am less than I am supposed to be. That's important for us because if we don't see that, then it's hard for us to see who God really is. They're bound together. If you were to go and read that that work by John Calvin, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, kind of the first modern systematic theology, he begins with this statement. Well, you can't really know who God is without knowing yourself, but you also can't really know God. You can't know yourself without knowing God. That's how essential the relationship is. But you have to start somewhere, and it seems fitting to start with God. That's how he begins his systematic theology. So let's talk about who God is. And here, Agur, you kind of see the emphasis. Well, I'm an idiot. I'm too stupid to be a human being. And that actually tells me something about God. He's coming from the other way. This is helpful because when you see that, you see there is this tremendous contrast between us and God because he is the creator. Just by saying he's the creator, we say something radical. One of the most profound things that can be said, so profound that when we say it, we don't know entirely what we mean when we say it. But it means at least this much, that he is utterly holy and set apart from the rest of creation. He is, by nature, qualitatively different than anything else that we could possibly talk about. To say that God is the creator, when Proverbs presents God to us, it is with the understanding that he is and nothing else really is. He's the only one who has existence and he loans it out to everything else. That's why he must continually sustain the universe or it simply would not be. From the testimony of Scripture, we know there is nothing before him, nor is there anything beside him. Before there was time and space and anything else, there was the triune creator who is forever blessed. As Jesus revealed to us, he is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, which was still a mystery at the time of Proverbs. You may get hints, but we wouldn't have understood then either. This is something that had to be revealed to us. And that we still remain partial in our understanding, waiting until we are with him completely to understand these things. But he is a self-existent community of persons. And that means he doesn't need anything, ever. He depends upon nothing. He was created by nothing, which raises a question for us. Then why is there anything? Because we reason from ourselves to God. Well, if I were God, I would make the universe because I wanted something. There's nothing here, so I'll make things, and then I can have those things. This is a fun, only human beings could think such a thing. It's utterly irrational. God did not make the world to supply things that he needed because all of creation was derived from him. He had it all already. Anything that creation could supply. That's why he says, look, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. You can't do anything about that. By the way, I'm not hungry. I'm fine. Sorry, that's a little extrapolation. God doesn't, in fact, he doesn't even exist as a kind of a static equilibrium. Some ancient thinkers would characterize him in this way. No, but he's the living God, eternally pouring out life. Right? He exists so much that existence continues to proceed from him. You say, what does that mean? I don't really know. We're pushing the boundaries of what is possible for us to know. But his life pours out forever. He has no need for anything, but it's entirely in line with who he is to pour out life and glory and joy forever, joyously and freely, with no obligation. It's just who he is. He doesn't need to be persuaded. He doesn't need the pressure of some internal or external force at all. And some of you are saying, we've heard you talk about this before. That's okay. These are good things, and Agur is pushing us in this direction in Proverbs 30. So that raises another question, I think. If that's the case, and we're going to take what Agur here is saying very seriously, right? And to be clear, I don't think this was true just of Agur. This is held up because this is true of you, every one of you, and it is true of me. I'm too stupid to be a man. I am not what God made me to be. And if we take these two things, we put them next to each other, one question that should naturally arise is, then why does the world continue to exist? If it's not what God intended for it to be, or again, to be even more specific, if we are not what he intended for us to be, and we are not, I submit to you as evidence your life and the lives of everyone who's ever annoyed you and everything that comes to us over the news. We want to think that we're good or neutral beings because it flatters us. But all the empirical evidence is against us on this one. We are less than he made us to be. We are not what we should be, and we know it. We even have the internal testimony, right? We say, like, I don't even like me. I don't like the stupid decisions that I have made. I don't like the ways that I have fallen into sin. So why does God put up with it at all? To put an edge on it, like, Ryan, that had a little bit, but to put a finer edge on it, why has every human being who lives or ever has lived not already been cast into hell, which we deserve? Why has he not discarded us, as he has every right to do and almost entirely did, when he flooded the earth on account of our violence? Why has that not already happened? Why are we not already cast into the darkness and the fire, not even knowing why, having no knowledge of the situation at all? And I'm not going to answer that question yet. But we should be prodded by this. Come to the end of Proverbs, and it says, you have no standing before God. None whatsoever. You have no hope of having standing before God. So what do we do? So I'm going to leave that to the side just for the moment. Because the other thing that we see here, that where Augur goes with this, is just, you know, God has the right to do anything he wants. Absolutely anything he wants. This too is a contrast with us. We don't have that right. We do not have the right to do whatever we want. Jeremiah 18 puts it this way. When the word of the Lord came to me, he said, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as a potter has done with his clay? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom, do you notice what just happened right there? He made a claim specifically to Israel, because they were his people in a way that nobody else was. But then he says, but in terms of rights, any nation, any people, there is no limit to the scope of his power and his right to do what he wants. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I intended to do to it. You can go read the book of Jonah to see exactly how that plays out. He can say, I have decreed destruction. And then if they say, O Lord, will you be merciful to us? He says, I have the right to revoke that decree. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good I intended to do to it. Do you see what he's saying here? You can't learn wisdom that lets you game the system of the universe. You can't use God's words against him. He remains utterly and always free at all times. He has the right to do it. That's why Augur says, do you understand where the universe came from? Do you understand the one who can control it? You don't. You don't understand these things. He has the right. Even in the course of his ministry, Jesus, when confronted with the issue of taxes, when you're going to talk about property, you're going to talk about taxes. They go together. They confront and say, should we pay taxes? And Jesus, here was his response. Whose likeness and inscription is this on the coin? They said, well, that's Caesar's. And he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard this, they marveled at it. And this has nothing to do with movies or comic books. The word marvel ought to reflect something far more powerful. It means they walked away and said, my brain doesn't work anymore. It doesn't fit. I can't figure out what he said. And the reason I say this, he didn't say, look, you need to understand the world is neatly divided into these two domains, and Caesar gets certain things and God gets certain things, right? If that was what he meant, they would have gone away saying, like, oh, I get it now, right? 2 times 2 is like saying 2 plus 2. Okay, you are like, I'm seeing the connections between arithmetic between addition and multiplication, it all sorts out. No, they walked away saying, wait, this means I have to look at everything differently. That actually those neat divisions don't obtain. That God owns everything that's in his image. That's every human being, including Caesar. And in fact, sometimes we object that God is so frequently called Lord or Master. So that implies that human beings are property of somebody. It doesn't just imply it. It's true. God owns everything, absolutely everything. And what I want to submit is that this actually is the basis of all of our human relationships and all morality. And we'll continue to explore this in the book of Proverbs. Right? One of the key issues in any and every relationship is who owns a thing? Who does it belong to? Do I belong to myself? Do I belong in any way, in any capacity, to other people? And what we see, again, we're just going to skim through this. We will address this at other times as it comes up in the book of Proverbs, but people do belong to each other. A wife belongs to her husband, and a husband belongs to his wife. Where the Apostle Paul says, do you not know that your body belongs to your spouse? You actually can't just decide what you're going to do because you have an obligation to the other person. This is even in a context when Scripture says, husband, you have the authority in the family and you have responsibilities. Not absolute and unbounded by any means because your body actually belongs to your wife. So you don't even have total authority over yourself. But you do have a real authority that has to take things into account. And then we're told, and husbands, here's what God says you're supposed to do with this authority. We're never absolute on our own. Children belong to their parents. Not absolutely, but they do. If they don't belong to their parents, who do they belong to? If you say, well, they belong to themselves. No, they don't. That's why they're children. If they belonged to themselves fully and completely, they would get a job, and they would find a place to live, and they would take care of themselves. Or they would make some kind of arrangement of that. So that's not the way it works. They certainly don't belong to anybody else, but they belong to their parents under God's authority. Because here's what is never erased. That God is the one who has the actual claim to who you are and who everybody else is. Why is it that murder is wrong? There's one school of thinking that says, because you just can't have a society without that rule. You've got to have boundaries. It's a practical, we've got to find a way to get along. And Scripture says, no, the reason why you cannot murder is because every life belongs to the Lord. And you do not have the right to take a life apart from his will. Why is it that Christians oppose things like abortion? Because it's not a question of what's pragmatic. It's a question of every life belongs to the Lord and cannot be taken except on his terms. We have to take his word very seriously on this. Why is it that sexual relations outside of a very narrow band, a husband and a wife, in marriage. Why is it not just, like, you could make the case, adultery is wrong because it hurts people. They've already made a commitment. The woman belongs to the man and the man belongs to the woman, both particular people in particular ways under God's rule, and you shouldn't mess with that. But the Scripture says more than that. You say, oh, I'm a free person. I haven't bound myself to anybody. That means I can do whatever I want. And the Scripture says, no, you belong to the Lord. And he has said that this is to be done within the scope of marriage. And so fornication is wrong. And in fact, Jesus will say, thinking about fornication is wrong. And desiring it is wrong. You say, well, now I'm in a lot of trouble. Yes, you are. You belong to the Lord and you are not what you are meant to be. Why is it that if a man does not work, he will not eat? This too comes to us in the New Testament. Why is it that, and again, we'll see this in Proverbs, you have to work. You're supposed to work hard and faithfully because your labor belongs to somebody else. Most of us, that's the case. Somebody that you serve and you're bound. Your labor belongs to them to some degree, hopefully bounded by a wise contract of some sort so they don't have absolute ownership. And because you belong to the Lord. And he says, you must serve me. you were the creature. I made you for this purpose, not because I need anything. Again, we don't want to confuse that. This is where so many of our conflicts come from. Let's take a nice, uncontroversial topic like taxes. Why? Why are taxes so contentious? Why is this so difficult? Because they take the property of some people for someone else's use. Good uses, hopefully. Corrupt uses sometimes. And merely invoking that it could be for a good purpose doesn't tamp down the concerns of people. Why? Why was the road crew that came to resurface the road in my neighborhood apologetic? They said, we're going to do a patch job on this job. We're not going to do the thorough job we've done on other roads. And they were, I didn't raise that. I didn't say it. They were apologetic. Why? Because the other roads were thoroughly taken care of. And the water main underneath and every the sewer, all of it. But they didn't have enough money now. I didn't say this, but you could say, but I paid taxes just like those people did. Right? You see the tension. There are good intentions, but they are not always followed on. Now, to be honest, our road was in bad shape. I was happy that they worked on it. They were great people, actually. They were fantastic people. None of it was the road crew's fault, that's for sure. And in fact, if you invoke all the public goods that have been done, and then you follow up on it and say, well, all this money was set aside to solve homelessness. Homelessness is worse, and in fact, where did the money go? All this money has been set aside to provide rural internet, but no rural internet has been provided. All this money has been set aside for all these purposes, and they have not been accomplished. It gets a little touchy. This is why immigration is a touchy subject. Because there is a question. Who does the neighborhood belong to? Who does the community belong to? Who does the country belong to? These are the questions, and that's where the fight happens. If you were to find a stranger in your house, the first thing to establish is whose house is this? And do you have a right to be here? Right, if you come into your house and some guy's there messing around in the kitchen, the first question is, did somebody who has a right to this property extend to you the right to be here? See, your wife called me, I'm the plumber. Okay, everything's fine. No, I just came into your house because I felt like it. Well, you have to go now. The property is the issue in that case. Do you have a legitimate reason to be there? And all of this derives from God himself. He is the one who has the property, and you can only have a right to something if he gives it to you. And if he does give it to you, then you really have it. Not just on your authority, not just because I got here first, but because it's derived from him, and he's authority. He is the master. Right? If somebody comes and says, I live in your house now, right, you can respond, no, I live in this house because God has given it to me and to my family, and not to you. And under his authority, I will maintain that right. In our society, we focus a lot on equality in this way, right? We say people have rights because we're all equal. Nobody's allowed to have a right over anyone else. Though I think if you think about our actual relationships, that's not true. We belong to each other in various ways, various kinds. But, and I think C.S. Lewis is helpful on this, when we focus on equality, it's really just about us not overstepping the bounds that God has for us. C.S. Lewis says, the function of equality is purely protective. It is medicine, not food. By treating human persons in judicious defiance of the observed facts as if they were the same kind of things, like widgets, we avoid innumerable evils. Right? Legally, every individual person is the same before the law, at least theoretically. But you say in reality, human beings are not equal, and we have various kinds of authority. That's what he means by in judicious defiance of the observed facts, right? Children are not equal to their parents. They're not, or they wouldn't be children, right? That's the kind of thing. But it's not on this that we're meant to live, Lewis says. It's idle to say that men are of equal value. If the value is taken in a worldly sense, if we mean all men are equally useful or beautiful or good or entertaining, then it's nonsense, right? And many of these qualities, I am not as good as many, if not most, if not all of you. Right? It's nonsense to say we're equal in that kind of a sense. If it means that all are equal value as immortal souls, then it conceals a dangerous error. The infinite value of each human soul is not a Christian doctrine. Right? This is what we were talking about before. God did not die for men because of some value he perceived in them. He doesn't need us. If we were to vanish, it would be fine. Contribute nothing to him in that way. He says, the value of each human soul considered simply in itself out of relation to God is zero. As St. Paul writes, to have died for valuable men would not have been divine but merely heroic. For a good man, some will dare even to die. But God died for sinners. He loved us not because we were lovable, but because he is love. It may be true that he loves all equally. He certainly loved us all to the point of death. If there is equality, it is in his love and not in us. This is why we have to take this division between the creator and the creature so seriously. He has the right, and he isn't like us. God is the creator, and he's the sovereign. Right? Those two go together. But what we see here in the scriptures is that he is revealing something all the time that's the greatest secret. Because when we think of God, we think, if I were in that position, if I had made everything, if I had the power, if I had the right, and all of our rights are a derivative of him, always. And what he tells us, he's like, I'm not like you. To come back to that question, why has God not already said, you are less than human, you aren't what I made you to be, and so I'm done with you? Why has that not already happened? We see many warnings, even here in this section. Right, verse 17. Do not rejoice. Let me make sure. No, that's 17 of 24. So I guess I am going to that a little bit. 17 of 24. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. You think, what an odd thing that God judges somebody, brings their works to nothing, shames them in some way. They completely fail. And then you go, ha! I knew it. Look, I knew it was going to happen. And then God sees that and says, I've changed my mind now. I'm not doing that. I'm going to make him prosper. I'm going to make you fail. You're like, is he touchy? What's going on here? No, do you see what happens in your heart when you cross the line and you say, I am now the judge of other people. And when they do badly, I'll say it's their fault. And God says, no, you've crossed the line. I'm the creator. I'm the sovereign. You can't do that. But we do it. We do it so incessantly, we need repeated warnings not to do it. Why, when that's the case, when we are those kinds of people, have we not already been discarded? Because if God were like us, this certainly would have already happened. We would be cast into fire and darkness in total ignorance. Why do we know anything about God now or have any opportunity to do anything about our sin? And here's the answer. The life of the Creator who is forever blessed, who needs nothing, is greater not only than the needs of his creatures, but even their sin and their death. And in fact, he is so much greater than those things that he insists on being known in that way. Again, these are things that are hinted at in Proverbs that we know more fully since Christ has come. Because what has happened since God took on human flesh? He has revealed what humanity was meant to be. When Augur says, I am not human. I'm less than human. I'm not what God made me to be. And then John 1, all things were made through Christ, and without him was nothing made that was made. He was the creator. And when Augur says, who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who's gathered the wind in his fist? Who wrapped up the waters like a garment? Who established the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. John 1 also says that one who is involved in creation is in the bosom of the Father. And in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is, the emphasis matters here. No one has ever seen God. Full stop. This is what Augur says. I've not learned wisdom. I don't have knowledge of the Holy One. How could I get it except that he give it to me? Has anybody gone up and come down? Is there anybody who can provide these things? And then it ends with, do you know his name and his son's name? Which surely in the time was simply a way of saying, can you identify him? Though there's this hint that actually knowing the name of the Son of God may be more important than knowing the name of God the Father. Because it's the Son who will reveal him. No one has ever seen God, John 1, 18 says. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Did Agur know and understand all of this? No, by his own testimony, he did not know and understand all of this. And you and I are struggling to grasp these things. But listen, even with as much as he did know, that God was the creator, that he was qualitatively different, and that he had failed utterly. And yet he appeals to God on the basis of his mercy. He said that God is not like me. God is revealing mercy. In verse 7, he says, two things I will ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Now that's an odd thing to say. If you think you're subhuman, you aren't what God made you to be. And God is the Holy One. Right? I said before, we can't use God's words against him. That's true. But you know what you can do? You can use the words he's given you. And you can speak to him. You can appeal to him on the basis of his own word and who he is. This is what Abraham did. When he said, God, what if there are just a few righteous people in that town? This is what Moses did. He said, God, surely you would save these people rather than judge them. Here Agur makes this appeal. He says, God, I do know something about you. I have no reason to exist, but you've been gracious to me. Two things I ask, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. You say, well, that's a good thing for a sinful creature to say. God, could you do something about me? And then listen to the humility of what follows in verse 8. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. See, Agur knows something about God. And he doesn't say, well, now that I know these things, I'm in the place of God. Right? That's the whole reason we come to this chapter at the end of Proverbs. That's impossible. That will never happen. Rather, he says, I now know things about myself. God, I need you to be very gracious to me. I need you to control my circumstances because I will go wrong. I just will. God, don't give me so much that I forget you and say, who's the Lord? My life is in my hands. I'm the captain of my own destiny. But also don't let me be so poor that I steal and profane your name. Is it any wonder to us that Jesus himself lived by these words? If you think about his life and his ministry, God walked on earth in an incredibly humble way. He wasn't a thief. He wasn't a bandit. He never took anything that didn't belong to him, even humanly speaking, right? That scope was very limited. In fact, when people said, hey, I want to come after you, he said, here's the thing. I have nothing. I got nowhere to live. I got nowhere to go. I'm traveling around doing my Father's will. Humanly speaking, he owned nearly nothing. He certainly didn't live like a king. He lived incredibly humbly. In fact, at the beginning of his ministry, it says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What we see here is that God ultimately reveals what a human being is supposed to be like. What if you were what God made you to be? Jesus is the revelation of that. He lived in dependence on his heavenly Father at every moment. He lived neither being a thief nor being rich. So this actually is what God has made us for, to be dependent on him and to be faithful to him. This is the image that's held out to us. But it's not just a representation. This, again, are the things that are hinted at Proverbs, but revealed in Christ. Why has God been so patient? Why is he letting you hang around when you're such a failure? Why is he letting me hang around when I am such a failure? Why does he even tell us any of this? Because Christ was not just the perfect man who lived the way a human being ought to. He was the creator. Nothing was made apart from him. And his life was more than equal to the sin and death of every failed human being. Every single one of us who has committed murder and adultery and is coveted in our hearts, if not in practice, often in practice, who've withheld what God requires because we're his property and we have taken things he's not given to us that are his property. And yet his life is more than equal to all of those failures. So that the perfect human being could live the way God intended and then die unjustly and give his life away. The creator who is forever blessed, who never needs anything, but who continually pours his life out, not just into a dependent creation, but a sinful and broken one. So that you must know his glory. This is what's been revealed to us in Christ. Will you pray with me? Our God, we confess that we are not what you made us to be, and we have fallen short. We have crossed bounds we ought not to have crossed, and we even resent your authority over us. Forgive us. Lord, we appeal to you because only you could deal with these things, and we entrust ourselves to you, knowing that you don't need us, and you will not discard us merely because we don't provide what we think you need. But you are the God of love, and you've proven to us this love in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.